Welcome to Issues in Education, a nationwide program dedicated to moral and academic excellence in America. And now, here are your hosts for Issues in Education, Bob and Jerry Boyd.
Greetings and welcome to Issues in Education. I'd like to ask you a question. Why don't schools have chaplains? That's right. If the U.S. Constitution allows for the Army and young impressionable Marines to have chaplains, and federal prisons to have chaplains, why don't public schools have chaplains? You say separation of church and state? Does the Constitution single out schools for excluding religion? Of course not. If our government pays to have a U.S. Senate chaplain, why can't we have school chaplains instead of school counselors at school, or at least in addition to the psychologists, the priests of humanism? Why do school officials and courts in this country fight so hard to keep God out of school? That's not neutral. That's censorship by an anti-Christian bias. You've heard of the separation of church and state, but the church is in the state as we pay taxes with our tax dollars to hire chaplains in the military and at federal prisons and to open each session of Congress with prayer. Church in state isn't against the Constitution. It's in Congress. So why is it prohibited in schools? Why is it okay to pray in the Senate and even the Supreme Court, but not in the schools? Lenin said, "Give us a child for 8 years and it will be a Bolshevik forever." Well, liberalism in America has an even better shot of indoctrination, a 16-year monopoly on intellectual input. And that's why the schools are precious to the enemy. It's the children who are forming their ideas and values, not the adults in the military or the prisons or in the government. They've already formed most of their beliefs. But it's the little children, the innocent little children whose beliefs and values are not yet fully formed. Those are the prize of the spiritual war that's raging across this country. We would like you to hear one of America's most famous of all federally employed chaplains deliver a most powerful sermon. Not a lukewarm, milquetoast sermon that didn't relate to relevant issues, but a fire-breathing message that left his congregation spellbound when it was first delivered, as it still does today. We have the legendary U.S. Senate chaplain Peter Marshall's actual recorded sermon delivered almost 50 years ago. It's amazing this recording still exists. But because of your interest in our recent guest, the son of Peter Marshall, Peter Marshall Jr., we did some research on his father and we were given these actual sermons that Peter Marshall delivered when he was the U.S. Senate chaplain in the mid-1940s, when he was about 43 years of age. Today's part is entitled Trial by Fire. Next week we'll play the remaining segment. But listen to the kind of preaching that made America great. Peter Marshall made Christ come alive to his congregation and to the Senate when he prayed in Jesus' name before each Senate meeting. Peter Marshall wasn't afraid of offending the dignitaries, the senators, and even the Jewish and atheist senators and congressmen, and maybe even the president, who may have heard it also. One of the amazing things about Peter Marshall's sermons are how timeless they are. This message was delivered in the mid-1940s, and it's as pertinent today as it was then. Peter Marshall asked a question to his congregation in his message entitled Trial by Fire, but this question that he asked is a question that God would still put to you, the American people, today. That is, how long will you stand between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him.
But if Baal be God, follow him. Baal meaning the worship of materialism. Like in this last election, America chose a president because of money. Everyone said it was a bad economy that only Clinton could fix. The issue was our pocketbooks, not morality.
And so America chose money over morals. America forgot prosperity comes from God, not government. Peace and prosperity are fruits of righteousness. God's order is always righteousness first, then peace and prosperity. Righteousness alone exalts a nation. Blessed only is the nation whose God is the Lord. But we have begun to forget the faith of our founding fathers, and moral decay and confusion have set in. Times of crisis call for the power of God, and America is headed for a very serious crisis, a time of testing. We need men like Peter Marshall, men of God. Although Peter Marshall left this world in 1949, his recorded voice remains today to inspire Americans once again.
Peter Marshall really had a heart for the youth, and he attracted huge crowds of young people. Peter's work is also remembered through the writings of his wife, the best-selling author, Catherine Marshall, who wrote A Man Called Peter and also many other excellent books.
On the morning of March 31, 1946, Peter Marshall had his first heart attack in the pulpit. But after a brief convalescence, he launched into the most vigorous and productive work of his life. Peter was made chaplain of the U.S. Senate in 1947, but on January 25, 1949, at 8:15 in the morning, Peter Marshall quietly slipped through the invisible walls that separate this life and into the next. It's with excitement and eager anticipation that we present to you the preaching of the Scottish immigrant, U.S. Senate Chaplain Peter Marshall.
Elijah the prophet had called them to meet on Mount Carmel to settle no less a question than whom they should worship. It was a day of choice, a day of destiny. William Penn said that men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants. Here then was an ancient Hebrew prophet facing the very same issue and making his people face it with him. They all knew the history of their nation, how that their fathers had come out of the wilderness, out of bondage, into a new land as pioneers. Behind them were great leaders, Moses and Aaron and Joshua, men who had been led by God. They had set up not a democracy, but a theocracy, a state governed by God. The true God and his holy law had been written into the nation's constitution. The Ten Commandments had been to them a bill of rights and a declaration of dependence. The leaders of the young nation had taken God as their king and sovereign. They had ample reason to believe, having seen it worked out in their own history, that righteousness alone exalted a nation, and that that nation only was blessed whose God was the Lord. They had seen it work in the past. Their national history was proof. They had been taught that obedience to the laws of God was the only foundation for national greatness, liberty, and security. As long as the nation recognized God as supreme, it could stand. But something had been happening in the national life. The faith and the vision of the founding fathers had faded. Moral decay had set in. There was confusion in the minds of the people. They were beginning to forget the principles that had made them a nation. They had begun to love things more than principles. All around them, paganism flourished. Their neighbors were not without gods. They had gods, many of them, convenient gods. Gods that could be worshipped in ways that appealed to the lower nature. Materialism had a god, and his name was Baal. He offered to his devotees the things that human instincts crave. He was a god of the flesh. His priests encouraged the people to follow their natural inclinations. It was worship in indulgence, expressed in lust, and adored in selfishness. It had no inhibitions at all. It said, look after number one. Be yourself. Be natural. Self-expression in natural instincts was its program. A good time for everyone, according to the flesh, was its goal. No wonder it grew in popularity. But still, Israel was confused. The inheritances of the past, the early teachings of their parents were not forgotten. Something of conscience was not yet drugged, and they were confused and uneasy. They took a little of Jehovah and a little of Baal. They became by degrees more and more broad-minded. Was it not a free country? Who wanted to be old-fashioned? So morality became a relative thing. The old absolutes were regarded as far too intolerant. The national moral standards were lowered. The worship of Baal and Jehovah got mixed somehow. It was hard to draw a line of distinction. Materialism and idealism were often confused. Now Elijah saw the danger. He saw what would happen to the nation when its moral fiber was weakened. He knew the end of confusion and indecision. He believed with all his heart that national ruin and disaster were inevitable if the nation forsook Jehovah and departed from its charter and constitution. So he summoned the leaders of the country together on this day of destiny. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It was a time now for men to take sides. There was no middle ground. They could not be neutral. They had to be on one side or on the other. They had to decide whether they and their nation would be governed by God or ruled by tyrants. Elijah saw that Israel as a nation could not go with God and Baal. It had to be God or Baal. He was a very fearless man, this Elijah. He faced the 450 prophets of Baal, the king and the nation's leaders. It had to be either or. They had to get on one side or on the other. You remember the dramatic test, the trial by fire? On the slopes of Carmel with the copper sky above them and the parched, sun-baked plains of Jezreel at their feet, the people stood waiting. Elijah announced his proposed test. Let the matter be decided once for all. Let sacrifices be laid on the altar. Let him be God who would send down fire and consume the offering. Let Baal have the advantage of priority. Let his priests have the first inning. Everything would be in their favor. The sun climbing to meridian would be at his height. There were 450 of them, and if they all prayed, that would be a lot of prayers. Let them call upon their God and let him answer if he could. And then began the weird pagan performance, with Elijah jibing at them with pointed sarcasm. Why, his words had blades in them. His taunts were razor sharp. Cry louder. Why don't you? Cry louder. He is a god you're crying to, isn't he? Well, he must be talking to somebody. He must be in the chase. Or perhaps he's gone for a walk. Peradventure, he's asleep. He may be taking a nap. Cry louder. Wake him up. He taunted them all day long, until they were all at the point of exhaustion, hoarse with their shouting, wearied with their dancing, bleeding and wounded, since in their frenzy they had cut themselves, hoping that the sight of their own blood spurting from tired arms and legs might cause Baal to relent and answer. They carried on until evening, but there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Then Elijah, confident and unhurried, called the people closer, and going over to an abandoned, broken-down Jehovah altar, Elijah had them set upon it a sacrifice and drenched it three times with water. He made the test the more impressive by soaking the whole altar with water that ran into a trench dug all around it, and then his prayer to Jehovah, not ranting or foaming or shouting, and its answer in fire that consumed the sacrifice licked up the water in the trench until the people looking on cried as if hell on their faces, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now I suggest to you that America needs prophets today, men and women too, because more than once in history a woman's voice has stated the issues clearly, who will set before the nation the essential choices. God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps. Love of power and authority has enslaved the hearts of many Americans. The seeds of racial hate and intolerance have been sown, and we will reap a bitter harvest. Our moral standards have been lowered, our national moral standards, and no nation makes progress in a downward direction. The growth of addiction to alcoholic beverages, for example, by women as well as by men in great numbers, is of great concern to every patriotic American who loves his country and is anxious about her future. And not all of those who are concerned are cranks, blue noses, or killjoys. Perhaps it is unfortunate, that those who speak for temperance in the newsreels are not particularly photogenic to begin with, but they are usually posed and quoted in such a way as to provoke derisive laughter in our theaters. The cause of temperance is not advanced, and we who are concerned about it cannot help wondering just what will happen to a country that apparently is no longer aware of the dangers. Illustrations could be multiplied, both of the decay of morals and of the activity of evil forces in our midst. The old-time evangelists used to stress the tragedy of men and women individually going to hell. We don't hear very much about that nowadays, because they say people don't believe in hell. But I notice they talk a lot about it in their conversations. But today we are living in a time when enough individuals choosing to go to hell will pull the nation down to hell with them. The choices you make in moral and religious questions determine the way America will go. We badly need a prophet who will have the ear of America and who will say, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. We must decide, and decide quickly, who is chief, whom we will serve. Millions of people in America live in moral fog. The issues are not clear to them. They cannot face the light that makes them black or white. They want grays and neutral tints. They move in a sort of spiritual twilight. Modified immorality on the basis of cleverness guides millions of people. Modified dishonesty within the letter of the law is the practice of millions more. Surely the time has come, because the hour is late, when we must decide, and the choice before us is plain. Jehovah or Baal, Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration. I have not stated the matter too strongly. You may agree mildly, or you may disagree violently, but the time has come for us to face the duties and obligations of our citizenship, and willingly to assume the disciplines imposed by the things we believe in, before we are forced to accept the disciplines of tyranny. I, for one, am rather tired about hearing about our rights and privileges as American citizens. The time has come, it now is, when we ought to hear about the duties and responsibilities of our citizenship. It's just as plain and clear as that. The average church member has forgotten and forsaken the old discipline. He attends service when it is convenient. His contribution of time and money is seldom such as to involve sacrifice on his part. The church, the word, the sacrament have no compulsion over his life, apparently. Of course, to be honest about it, the fault is not alone that of the church member. The ministry, the church officers are also involved in blame, because the church has failed to challenge the faith and the vision of the lay people in the pews. The programs of too many churches have called for neither effort nor sacrifice. All of that is sadly true. Now, the remedy for this sad state of affairs will lie, I believe, in the seeking of God's will for the individual church, and the adopting of a daring program to which he is challenging us all. Our strength is limited only by our faith in asking God's help. According to your faith, be it unto you. That is a measure that would enable us to move mountains, or if our faith be limited, cause us to stumble over molehills. So also in the affairs of the nation. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now let us be honest about it. If we have thrown away our national heritage, if we no longer believe that this nation was founded under God, if contrary to what is stamped upon our coins, our trust is not in God but in something else, let us say so. Let us at least not be hypocrites. A nation led by God would lead the world. The world today has many open doors open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. People ready and waiting for the spiritual leadership that could steer the storm-tossed ark of humanity away from the rocks of war and the shoals of selfishness and greed. Our own country, with all its sophistication, is filled with people who are hungry for the gospel, satiated with the materialistic philosophies that filled our stomachs and starved our souls, that supplied gadgets while they forgot God. America's future depends upon her accepting and demonstrating God's government. If America listens to God, if America obeys God, then she can be great among all nations. Here in America, we have the people, we have the means of communication, we have the genius and the skill, we have the political forums, the wealth, the natural resources, the prestige, and the ability to lead the whole world into a new and bright tomorrow in which the dreams and hopes of the human heart may be achieved, and the desires and prayers of the nations all realized, in a world where there can be life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness available to all men, regardless of their race or their color, because that is precisely what God wishes for all his creatures. It seems to any student of history that God has been preparing this great nation to fulfill a destiny in the world. There are many who believe that her first great chance came in 1920, when the Christian idealism of a great man, Woodrow Wilson, was not shared by many in power in the Congress, who lacked the vision and the idealism of the president. America refused to accept her destiny in 1920. It may be that God is giving her another chance now. The issues are becoming clearer. Will we fail again? We need to learn and to understand that God can guide and can control in government, in business, in labor, in management, in the home, and in the heart of every individual until the whole nation is under God's control. Men can be in touch with God. In every situation, men can know the will of God. They can know exactly what God wants them to do and to be. God's guidance and God's power are always available. When men seek God, they find him and are found of him. When men listen, God speaks. When men give God a chance, he works out his plan. He has a plan for every human life. He has a plan for you and for me. He has a plan for America. And all who truly love America will want America to follow it. But America cannot follow it until you and I as individuals follow it. Do you know what God wants you to do? Do you know what God wants you to be? He will tell you if you ask him. He will speak if you give him a chance, if you listen. It is not enough that our leaders should be guided of God. The people must be guided also. It is not enough that the minister of the church should seek to discover the will of God. The congregation likewise must discover it and follow it. One challenge that these critical days have flung down to the church people is that we begin to be truly Christian in all our relationships, or stop pretending.
Great preaching, Peter. Peter Marshall's challenge to all of us to either be truly Christian in all our relationships or stop pretending to be a Christian. If your God is the Lord, then follow him with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. What a challenge.
Wow, he really speaks with such passion. What a heart for God he had.
What a powerful message by such a powerful young man of God. He was only about 43 years of age. The late U.S. Senate chaplain Peter Marshall, as he spoke to a congregation of senators, congressmen, and perhaps the president himself. This sermon was given in the mid-40s, before the men who fought in World War II had returned home. That's almost 50 years ago, and it's as relevant today as it was then. We'll continue with the remaining small segment of Peter Marshall's sermon, Trial by Fire, next week. But if you can't join us, you can get it by cassette. Just ask for Trial by Fire by one of America's great preachers, Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall said, "We're living in a time when if enough people choose to go to hell, they will pull the rest of the nation down with them." That's as true today as when Peter Marshall said it almost 50 years ago. Because we as a nation have chosen money over morals. It's that simple. America showed what's really important by ignoring God and morality in this last election. There were no debates about abortion and homosexuality, or even character. The number one issue, we were told, was the economy, which wasn't as bad as the media tried to make it. But now that we've chosen Baal, the god of materialism, watch what happens to our economy. We need to choose for God's leadership and God's plan for America, and that includes morality. What's left now for this country? What's left? Just this, repent or perish. Time is running out. Something miraculous must happen in the hearts and the soul of the American people, now before it's too late. And it's not too late. The choice is clear. Peter Marshall put it well. Repent or perish. Revival or ruin. Christ or chaos. I'd like to conclude today's program with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us, Lord, for our small ideas of what you can do in our nation. And remind us, Lord, of your great love for the little children of our country. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins of apathy and our lack of concern for the future generations, the children of our land. Give us, Lord, that same concern for the children and grandchildren that you have, those little ones who are growing up with no knowledge of the truth of what you alone can do for this country and for each one of us. Give the pastors of America, Lord, fire in their preaching and compassion in their hearts to wake Christians up to the specific issues that threaten our existence. Help us, Lord, to make this your country by living like your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like a cassette copy of today's program, please ask for tape number 196, Trial by Fire, Part 1. That's tape number 196, Trial by Fire, Part 1. For your donation of any amount to this ministry, we do suggest a minimum donation of $3 to cover the cost of the tape. And remember, blessed only is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Welcome to Issues in Education, a nationwide program dedicated to moral and academic excellence in America. And now, here are your hosts for Issues in Education, Bob and Jerry Boyd.
Greetings and welcome to Issues in Education. We really appreciate getting your letters, even the ones that disagree with our positions, and we personally answer each letter we get. Today's program is for the people who have begun to grow weary in well-doing, people who are getting discouraged. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Let us not become weary in well-doing, because at the right time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up now. What do you do when you get discouraged?
Well, I pray and I read the Bible.
One of the great comforts from the Bible is perspective. When we get discouraged, we lose that perspective. So little things become huge, and motivation is drained, and hope is lost.
But God's Word is made for times like this. It's a beam of light in the fog.
Amen. God's Word gives us a hope transplant. I like that. It lifts us up. God has preserved the Old Testament, things written in earlier times, for our instruction. And then through that instruction and perseverance on our part, we will regain our hope.
That's right, and God doesn't want his people despondent. He wants us to have hope.
But, Jerry, our schools have removed this hope from their students. When schools remove the Bible and the heroic stories like David against the giant Goliath and the unseen hand of Almighty God working for victory for those who love him, our schools took away a heritage that gave young Americans hope and courage.
Last week on Issues in Education, we heard a very good inspirational sermon entitled Trial by Fire by the late U.S. Senate Chaplain Peter Marshall.
It was excellent. Today, we would like to play the remaining segment of that great message that helped give America hope in the mid-1940s as the men were coming back from World War II without arms, without legs, without eyes, and giving hope to those whose sons never returned. This ageless message gives hope to those Christians on the front lines, the Christian teachers, the Christian students, and those in the pro-life communities who have struggled and fought for change for the past decade or two, only to see all their dreams shattered with the election of a man who is pro-death for the unborn children, but pro-sin for sodomy, for blatant homosexuality with special protections for perversions. Peter Marshall's text in last week's Part 1, Trial by Fire, was 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. The Old Testament prophet Elijah assembled King Bill Clinton, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, and the leaders of their nation to resolve a crisis.
Elijah told his nation, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him."
The people of Elijah's day had begun to forget what God had done for them. America has also begun to forget what God has done for us. And the young people will never know what God has done for this country or what Christians have done, because any mention of God or his word or God's people have been removed from the history books of our nation. And because of this censorship of Christianity from our schools, the young people haven't been taught about the influence great pastors have had on changing public opinion and bringing revival that affects all of us and our history. God used one man, Peter Marshall, to change America at a critical time in our history, during and after the Second World War. Now the conclusion of Peter Marshall's Trial by Fire.
When our fighting men come back from Italy, from Germany, and from Japan, they're going to be brutally frank and honest. They will see through hypocrisy. They know now the things that really count in life, and they will not be deceived by displays of piety or by sham or show. They will look for changed lives, for different ways of living, for different ways of dealing with servants, with employers and with employees, different standards of values, different outlooks upon life, different dispositions. It's a lot of nonsense what the beautifully colored advertisements are saying in our magazines, that our fighting men want to come back to an America are totally unchanged. That is nonsense. The men who are on the fighting front now know full well, know far more clearly than they ever did before, the things in America that must be changed if their sacrifice is to be worthwhile. We must not be the same people they left behind. We must be worthy of their sacrifices. We must be worthy of the blood that has been and will be shed. Surely the issue is crystal clear. And they are returning now on hospital ships. They are being guided down the gangplank with bandaged eyes. They are coming creaking, swinging on creaking crutches to stand again on wounded feet. On American soil. They are coming with their arms in sling, with empty sleeves tucked in tunic pockets. They are coming with trouser legs pinned up to stand again on the America for which they fought and bled. And they are hearing in their ears the newsboys call the headlines. 20,000 men on strike. What for? For higher wages? No, not this time. For better living conditions? No, not this time. What then, in God's name? What for? Because of strife and difference between rival labor unions, jurisdictional disputes, men seeking power and influence, men seeking to exalt themselves, men seeking selfishly their own interests in a time of national crisis. They hear of squabbles in the Senate as to how the soldiers are to vote. They hear always what disillusionment. They hear of so many of their fellow countrymen and countrywomen who seem to be totally unaware of the issues involved. And they look at the empty sleeves stuck in tunic pockets. They look at trousers legs pinned up to stumps of legs. They look at the wounds and the scars and the bandages, and they ask themselves, was it worth it? Was it worth it to storm Tarawa? Was it worth it to fly over the ash-filled skies over Berlin? Was it worth it to land at Salerno and leave a leg at Salerno? Was it worth it to come back to a country that wants to be the same, apparently, that wants to have its selfishness entrenched and encouraged and enforced? Is it worthwhile to shed your blood for people who do not seem to realize that they've got to change, that America must be worth the sacrifices that are being made for her now, on every battlefront. Was it worthwhile? We must make the answer, yes, by God it was. We must somehow convince them who have given up legs and arms and eyes and lives. We must convince them that it was not in vain. Life magazine in its Christmas issue had a magnificent editorial from which I should like to quote this paragraph. The lackadaisical days when it didn't matter much whether you were a Christian or not may be numbered. If the reassertion grows strong, you may have to declare yourself more definitely than you ever expected as to whether you believe in the word of Christ or do not. This choice, if it is really forced on the Christian world, may be the choice that leads finally to the long-awaited religious revival, a revival born in the hearts of its citizens of old time who, when forced to choose, will find no truth, no comfort, and no inspiration elsewhere. We need a prophet who will have the ear of America and say to her now, how long will you halt and stand between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him and go to hell. Let us pray. Oh, God bless America. May our prayer not be an empty whine of selfish pride and arrogant stupidity, but may it rather be a humble, contrite plea to the God of all nations to make this land that we love so well worth defending, worth fighting for, worth dying for. Oh, God, help us to make America God's country. And now may the love of God, the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the abiding fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit, rest upon us all now and abide with us forevermore. Amen.
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 That's great preaching. In the research we did, we read that people went to hear Peter Marshall because he made God come alive. He seemed real to them. They felt closer to God to listen to Peter Marshall's preaching. Peter Marshall, the U.S. Senate chaplain, speaking in the mid-1940s to a country fatigued from war. Peter Marshall's message is relevant today to a country also engaged in a civil war of ideas. We're involved in a spiritual war unlike any our nation has ever seen before, and because of the silence of the church, we are losing. It's obvious there must be a radical change in American churches if there's to be any hope for this country. Churches need to be more committed to informing their people of the very basics. The church, as never before, needs to speak out on the issues facing society today. Churches used to speak out about the issues in society, and some still do. But some years ago, the emphasis in most churches shifted from influencing the whole of society to keeping your faith within the confines of your own church walls.
That's right. The church has not fulfilled its function to be the salt of the earth. You know, salt is used to season food, and Christians need to be the moral conscience of the nation. So then in every aspect, let me repeat, in every aspect, whether educational, political, social, economic, or religious, we should permeate the culture.
Well, Jesus told his followers to be salt and light, not just in the church, but in society. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world." Our job is to take up our cross and follow the Lord, to stand for righteousness, whatever the world says about us. Those who choose to remain silent have made their decision, but they will never know the joy of suffering for righteousness. Jesus promises that blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is your decision, silence and safety, or service and suffering? Peter Marshall lived a full life in just 46 short years, and then Christ pulled him from this earthly tent and into his eternal home that never fades away.
I like what Peter Marshall said. He said, "The measure of a life is not its duration, but its donation."
Yeah, that's so true. It's not how long you live, but what you do with your life that counts. Peter Marshall prayed. He said, "Lord, help us to see that it's better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." If your life's work is done as a faithful servant of God, you can't fail. God will reward you.
Some Christians think, though, that we've already lost the war.
That may very well be, but that should not affect what we do with our lives and the tasks God has called us to do. God didn't call us to be successful, only faithful. We'd like to play another portion of another message by Peter Marshall. This sermon is called Escape from Egypt. Moses was led by God to face the Pharaoh and demand that Egypt let God's people go. Egypt had kept God's people in slavery for hundreds of years, and Egypt became a symbol for the bondage of the flesh. Moses demanded God let his people go, and the Pharaoh refused, and so God sent devastating plagues on Egypt. 4 times Moses demanded Pharaoh, "Let my people go." 4 times Pharaoh suggested compromises. And once again, here's Peter Marshall to pick up the story.
Perhaps in reading of the plague, most of us have overlooked the desperate effort that Pharaoh made to escape the ravages of the plagues and still keep the slaves on whom he depended so much. 4 times did Pharaoh suggest compromises. 4 times did Moses reject them. But it is of the compromises I invite you to think. Moses demanded that the Hebrews be set free to go into the wilderness to serve and to worship their God. And Pharaoh's first compromise was, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." That is to say, do it here. Why should you have to go away to do that? If you must sacrifice to your God, do it right here in Egypt. Now it is being expressed in our day in much the same language. You don't have to go to church to be as good a Christian as the people who go. You can worship God with us. Out here in the open air, say in Egypt. If you have rather queer ideas about God, that ought not to keep you from coming along with us. Be one of the crowd. Be a good fellow. Besides, everybody does it, you know. You don't want to be different. That is the argument that faces our young people today. You don't want to be different, do you? Come along with the crowd. Be one of the gang. They are urged to drink just to be sociable. Businessmen are made to feel that they must provide drinks for the men with whom they hope to do business. Egypt says, be one of the boys. Stay here in the land. Worship God if you have to, but do it here. The second compromise Pharaoh suggested was, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Keep within reach of Egypt. Don't be cut off from all that Egypt has to offer. Don't let your religion isolate you. Just make a short excursion into the wilderness for the sake of your religion if you must, but don't go very far away. There are many Christians trying desperately to do exactly that. They commute on Sunday mornings from the affairs of every day, from their interests in Egypt. They make a short and brief excursion into religion for about 1 hour a week. They'll pull a watch on you, too, if you're not very careful. And then they return with relief to Egypt's bright lights, its music and laughter, its buying and selling and all its attractions. They try to keep their religion separate from their everyday interests. It must not interfere with their pleasures or with business. It's for Sundays only. Go to church if you want to, but as soon as that is over, then the rest of the day is your own to do what you like. The third compromise suggested by Pharaoh was that the adults should go, but that their children should be left in Egypt. Let the grown-ups, let the old people do it if they want to, but leave the children here. This was perhaps the most subtle and the most successful of all the compromises, because even the most godly parents today desire worldly prosperity and position for their children. They want their children to stay in Egypt. They want their children to find success and approval in Egypt. One of the greatest problems facing the church today is the fact that so many children and young people are still in Egypt with the approval and the consent of their parents. In most cases, the schools have been strictly prohibited from teaching religion. We have supposed that it is possible to provide education which is religiously neutral, to which religion can then be added in greater or lesser measure. But in fact, An education which is not religious is atheistic. There is no middle ground. If you give to your children an account of the world from which God is left out, you will teach them to understand the world without reference to God. Now, if God exists at all, it is obvious that he is the most important of all that does exist. We can understand nothing properly until we see it in its relation to God and his purpose. There are many devout Christian parents who have literally bowed God out of their homes. They no longer have family prayers. They have dispensed with the blessing at meals. There is no giving thanks to God for the daily bread. Religious instruction in the home has become a thing of the past. And yet I do not suggest that modern parents are not devoted to their children. They are anxious to have their children succeed. They are desperately concerned that their children shall be happy. The welfare of their children is very dear to them. And yet in many cases it neglects the most important thing. Children are provided with the very best in medical, dental, and optical care. Their teeth are given careful attention, their eyesight, their tonsils, their posture are all looked after. The social graces are not neglected. They are given music lessons, dancing lessons, instruction in expression. They are given dramatics and music appreciation. Their bodies and their minds are carefully nurtured and trained while their souls are starved and neglected. Where are the children? Where are your children? Have you left them in Egypt? Are you content that they should stay in Egypt and grow into manhood and womanhood without knowing God? Is it your desire that they shall grow up without the faith of their grandparents? You are anxious that they should succeed in college and obtain good grades. Well, that is certainly a laudable ambition. You are anxious that they shall receive bids to the right fraternities and sororities. Well, that is not altogether evil. You are anxious that they shall be endowed with all the social graces and have friends and be acceptable in society. Well, these ambitions are not to be condemned, but they are not the most important things in life. And when you have discharged them all, you have not fulfilled your obligation to your children. Some parents have discovered that their children do not like to go to church or to Sunday school. This seems to be true of a considerable number of normal children. Now, if going to church and Sunday school were the only wholesome activity to which children objected, then it might be something to alarm parents. But this is merely one of a number of things, many of them quite normal, that children do not want to do. Some of them do not want to go to public school either, and yet one does not hear the parents say, Dear, I don't know what to do. Our children dislike public school, and so we don't make them go for fear they will grow up hating knowledge, and later on will not want to go to college, so we just let them go when they feel like going. Religious training and the cultivation of religious habits are even more important than the training and the cultivation of intellectual or cultural habits. Children who are brought up to feel that this is a world in which people can follow their own inclinations have been given a false view of life, which they will later on have to unlearn through painful experience. If Sunday morning should be inclement, far too many parents are inclined to say, well, it is a very nasty day. It's a shame to send our child out on a day like this. So greatly to his delight, the little boy is allowed to stay at home. But if the inclement weather continues until the next morning, if it is inclement on Monday morning, he finds to his dismay that the same rules do not apply. You see, parents regard it as important that he should go to public school. Thus, we are bringing up a generation of young people who have been taught by their parents that religion is not important, that the cultivation of the soul is not a very serious matter. Their parents have told them that to go to church and learn about God is not very important, but to go to school and learn about arithmetic is tremendously important.
That's true, but parents have been entrusted by God to train up their children, not the school.
The value of a child's faith in God is much more important than learning academics, and yet when many parents hear about the things that challenge their child's faith, they're less concerned than what grades the child brings home. I've heard this wonderful old 50-year-old recording of Peter Marshall many times, but each time I hear it, I get all charged up all over again. I get inspired and filled with great ideas of what God can do with an America that's dedicated to serving Him.
We've been listening to some of the best preaching that made America great. Without the preachers, America might still be back in Great Britain.
That's true. The son of Peter Marshall, Peter Marshall Jr., wrote the book The Light and the Glory, in which he told how passionate preachers convinced their congregations of the need to revolt against Britain. Indeed, to pick up their guns and go to war, and to kill their oppressors, the British. In one instance, a 30-year-old pastor, Peter Muhlenberg of Virginia, delivered a particularly inflammatory sermon. Then he said a solemn prayer and declared, quote, "In the language of Holy Writ, there is a time for all things. There's a time to preach, and there's a time to fight." He paused, and then he shocked his congregation by throwing off his pastor's robe to reveal to the startled congregation the uniform of a colonel in the Continental Army. And then he thundered, "And now is the time to fight." And he marched down the center aisle and into the street where his troops waited for him. And then he called out, "Roll the drums for recruits!" The drums rolled and many followed him out of the church and into the army. And that afternoon, the pastor, who was now a colonel, marched off at the head of a column of 300 men. His regiment was to earn fame as the 8th Virginia Regiment.
Wow, what a powerful story. Yet some pastors today say, "I don't get involved in politics. I just preach the gospel." But if Christians aren't involved in politics, you wouldn't be able to preach the gospel.
That's true. And there's no gospel being preached in any public school in the nation because too many of us haven't been involved in schools and courts to allow the preaching of the gospel. In fact, we can't even give out a Bible at school, let alone tell students what's in it. To just preach the gospel is fine. But if that gospel is limited to just personal salvation, it's not the whole gospel.
That's right. It doesn't stop there. The gospel Jesus brought directed his followers to be the salt and light of their communities.
That's true. And I say this in love, that too many Christians are using this "just preach the gospel" as an excuse for their ignorance and apathy about the injustices running rampant in our society. "Just preach the gospel" has become an excuse for their failure to be responsible, informed citizens. You know, only half of all evangelical Christians are even registered to vote. And 40 to 50% of those registered to vote didn't bother to go to the polls on the last election.
But then we also read that 40% of those Christians that did vote voted for Clinton, which is shocking, considering he's for abortion and he's pro-homosexual.
Oh, that's true. We have had great presidents who have been led by God, Washington, Lincoln, Madison, and others. But for the first time, America has a president who is pro-homosexual and pro-abortion.
But he is young, and perhaps prayer will change him. I know Bob and I have been praying for him, and Hillary, as well as Alan Tipper Gore.
Indeed, we're going to continue to pray for him, and we recommend that all of you pray for our government.
That's right.
America needs presidents and pastors and people all over who have honor, who will not lie, and who cannot be bought, and who will live above the pressures of special interest groups. No nation makes progress in a downward direction. May this program trigger in pastors and all of us all across the nation a desire to call down God's fire from heaven as we boldly face the empty, corrupt system of Baal. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you bless America once again so that America can bless the world. Lord, we pray that you will use this powerful program to initiate a desire for righteousness all across the nation. Lord, give us a true appreciation for what you have done before in our history and the great men and the deeds that you have done. Lord, you have provided for us in the past, and Lord, we pray that you bless us again with courageous leaders who are led by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you would like a cassette copy of today's excellent program, please ask for tape number 196, Trial by Fire, Part 2. That's tape number 196, Trial by Fire, Part 2, for your donation to Issues in Education. We do recommend a minimum donation of $3 to cover the cost of the tape. On the other side of this tape is Trial by Fire, Part 1, which is the majority of Peter Marshall's sermon. And as Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven."
Thank you for joining us. If you would like to write us, or you would like to request an audio tape of today's program, address your correspondence to Issues in Education, P.O. Box 3200, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. That address, once again, is Issues in Education, P.O. Box 3200, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Please join us again next week at this same time for Issues in Education.